A couple of things. One of them, the reason that Larry and Elaine Ravenstein are not here this evening is that Larry's mom is near passing, and she's in her 90s. She knows the Lord. She has been expected to pass. She's been failing for some time. And so that's where Larry and Elaine are this evening. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me 90 is a good long age. I'm not real sure I want to live that long. It depends on how things are percolating, or if they are or not. And so at any rate, we so much appreciate Larry and Elaine, and remember them in their time of going through something. And Dan and Barb Sensabaugh, apparently they're doing pretty good because they had all four grandkids for the weekend. Wow. So I'm grateful for the good news there. Someone brought an alien life form to church this evening. I've said for years, you know, you don't have any friends if nobody gives you any zucchini. And so apparently we have a friend, amen? And thank you for that. I did a sermon years ago about manna and about how Israel was unsatisfied with the manna. And I used zucchini as an example of my lack of satisfaction with zucchini. I'm suspicious of food that you can't chew. This it just rolls around in your mouth. You can't get a grip on it. I'm suspicious of food like that. So that was a fun message years ago. And I can remember being brought zucchini for the Sunday night service after that message. Yeah. I think they really are an alien life form, and when there is one on every windowsill of every kitchen in America, that's the trigger, and they're just going to take over right at that point. And this will be the United States of zucchini from that point on. All right. Remind me to forget those. Yeah, that's what I said. Remind me to forget those. Day before yesterday, Pal Talk went well. So we seem to have decided that the problem is my tower and in my older computer, and I used the laptop and it seemed to be fine. So we'll do that again on Friday. I'm just glad to be able to talk to the folks. And let's see, what other news do I have for you? The Greene County Fair is August 1 through 7. Tom brought a sign-up sheet, and I will use that for a hard copy, and I've put up on the board the opportunities to show up at the fair for two-hour shifts. And Carol and I, we signed up for 10 hours. That's, for us, quite a lot, quite frankly. That's a lot of hours out of our week. And that is some of the least popular times, actually. A lot of people are at work and can't come those times. And that's probably when the fair has the smallest attendance, is those hours. Thursday, I have to bail out because I have no idea how radio goes. I'll start tomorrow morning's radio broadcast. I'll start producing them about 5:30, 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. Sometimes I don't get done till midnight. Other times, you know, it's just like water, but the other sometimes it isn't. So if you would consider when you can be there and put your name up on the board. Now, when Bill puts Mike's name up and Mark puts Tom's, you know, that's not how this works. You sign yourself up. All right, that's one way to fill the board, right, is everybody fill in somebody else's name. Yes, sir.
Kind of a policy, but if you go and you don't have a ticket, and we ask for tickets, but we can't have everyone have a ticket. We don't have so many tickets. But you have to buy your own. The policy is we'll pay you back. Just tell Larry
If you go there and work the booth, we'll reimburse you for your ticket. And that's what we'd like to do. Now, if you don't want that, that's up to you, too. I think it costs, what, $5 to get in? Six? Well, that's steep, really, for a county fair, I think. All right. I think that's everything I know. Yes, ma'am.
Sister Alma will be getting MRI on Friday.
All right. That's Alma Morris. If you haven't gotten to know Alma and Richard Morris, you're really missing a treat. These are just great folks. Saturday morning, we'll meet up at the Salem Mall. Thursday, Bill will do Pal Talk. On Thursday night at 7. Seems like I'm forgetting something. It's not like me to forget things, is it? Next Tuesday is the Women of Right Division meeting, 7 o'clock here at the building. Bill 247, Bill Hancock, and I did a couple more hours of the DBI last night. He told me I seemed tired after the first hour, so I tried to kick it up a notch the second hour. And we're rounding third and headed for home on this. There's not a lot more needs done. So that's kind of nice. Om-de-dum. I guess that's everything I know. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Anybody have anything else? Yes. Yeah, I'm doing it right now. Yeah. Yeah, I can set it up to record. It does auto reverse, and no one needs to be back there. Now I say that, and it'll mess up, and it won't be a tape. And by the way, I'm officially a geezer. I'm able to sign up for Social Security. Does that make me officially a geezer? So I went and got my birth certificate out of the safety deposit box, and now I get to go stand in line. And I applied on the internet, and then they tell you, well, that's great, print it out and take it to the local office. So I don't know what the point of the internet deal was, just to get you to check the boxes. But at any rate, life goes on, doesn't it? You live a long time and Social Security is just words. It doesn't mean anything to you. You think, well, you know, I'll never see that. There you are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've come down through the first few verses, and the first few verses had a tremendous impact on all of us, I think, as we dealt with a dozen or nearly a dozen commentaries and just dealt with the verses and saw what we saw in them. And I thought people really enjoyed last Wednesday night's teaching. Thought it was a good time well spent. So we'll pick up tonight in verse 6. And we come to a section on 2 Corinthians that is of tremendous importance for you as a believer and for me and for all of us as we go through life. I love the word vicissitudes. Don't you like that word? The vicissitudes of life, the things that happen, the things that that come to pass. They always tell the joke about the preacher that was reading back there in the Genesis, and he said, and it came to pass. And everybody in the audience said, amen. Because we all go through things and we're glad when they pass. And so it comes to pass. And what we're talking about here are the troubles that come and the hardships that come. And Paul says in verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Isn't that instructive right there, that it is foolish to self-glorify? Self-aggrandizement, he says, is foolish. What needs to commend you, what needs to commend me, what needs to be our commendation, as Paul pointed out clear back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is the impact of what your ministry is on other people. And your validation is written in other people. So they then become epistles written, and you remember that from our lessons nearly a year ago. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, he doesn't want to be a fool. And yet he's been talking about himself quite a little bit. So he's right up against being foolish, isn't he? And there's times when just as soon as you say, I'm not going to do this, you go out and do exactly that. Or something happens where you can't do anything but that, and you just laugh at yourself, us and our big yaps, about what we're going to do. I'll never do that. You have to really be careful about using the word never. Or I'll always, I'll never miss. If I had a nickel for everybody that said, oh, well, I'll never miss when it comes to this or that, or I'll be there. Man, would I have a lot of nickels. So the best thing probably to do is don't be foolish and just go about the work. And he said, though I would desire to glory, remember when Paul talks about glorying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, the only thing he's interested in glorying in is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Galatians 6:14 is a verse that, if you want a verse to remember, to encourage you, to keep your priorities lined up, Galatians 6:14 is a good one. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Wow. Can you say the world's crucified unto you? Can you say you're crucified unto the world? Can you say that your life, that the only thing that is glory for you is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a tremendous verse there of ordering priorities and helping us with our heart and having our heart in the right place. That we care more about the Lord. We care about more about the ministry. We care more about seeing souls saved and saints edified. And he cares to glory in nothing save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he's talking about glorying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that would be foolish. For I will say the truth, verse 6, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So Paul is going to not be engaged in self-aggrandizement. Now, I have to tell you something, that ministry work is really important to understand. What you're engaged in isn't you. It isn't about you. It's about the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. It's about what Christ did for you. And there's a real tendency for people in ministry to make it about them. And you really need to be on your guard about that. I have a book at the house. I didn't happen to remember to bring it. It's called The Sword of the Lord Scrapbook. And it's just little cutouts and clippings and sayings and this's and that's, you know, for bulletin bits and such things as that. And it was put out by Sword of the Lord, which was John R. Rice's ministry. And one of the people wrote a poem as if they were John R. Rice's horse. And so the horse is talking like Mr. Ed, and he writes a poem. I don't know how he held the pen, but he writes this poem about he is riding around with one of the greatest men of God that ever lived on his back. Now, if someone wrote a poem like that about you, you'd thank them and tell them how sweet that was, but you wouldn't publish it. I mean, really. But there it is. And I read that and I thought, man, why did you... Would you let that go to print that makes you one of the great men of God? You know, you've got a great God. And leave it at that. And it's your privilege to be a part of the body of Christ and to be in service to Him. But when we start this business of applause, and you know, I would never say anything to embarrass anybody. When folks sing, you've yet to see me applaud. Now people do, because that's what they do, and I don't know when that started, but it just did. Applauding in church, there was a time when nobody did that. Now it just kind of trickles in. But it's not that I'm not enjoying it. But applause makes it something that it's not supposed to be. Then you're applauding the performance. And that's really not where spirituality is it? So, I remember when I told you about the tape I have of Jack Hiles when he, on a Sunday night, what's the greatest church in America? First Baptist Hammond. Who's the greatest preacher? And they all yell his name. Good night. Whatever happened to humility? There are some of the journals that I get where the editor's picture is on every third page. Sword of the Lord's a good one for that. And I think in one issue of Sword of the Lord, Jack Hiles' picture was in it 20-some times. Now, he's dead, so you don't see his picture quite as much now, but don't fall into that. If people come up to you and tell you you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, then you just make toast of that. It's not about you. It's about, turn to Romans chapter 7. It's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 7, in verse 8, Romans chapter 7, I'm sorry, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So, you know, I don't want to bog down in the war and the members that's going on in Romans chapter 7. The point being that in me there's no good thing. If anything's good, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and leave it at that. Now, there is another side to this. Now, please go to Romans chapter 13. There's another side to this, Romans chapter 13, where in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I see no problem at all when you respect the elder like a John R. Rice, when you respect the person that is doing the work and laboring in the doctrine. And so my side of it is to respect such an one and to honor his position. Paul says, magnify my office. He doesn't say, magnify Paul. And so that's my side of the thing. And his side of the thing is not to be looking for the applause and not to be looking for the adulation. So we're both in the right place then. I respect what he's doing for the Lord's sake, and he respects that he's doing it for the Lord's sake. And so it's not a matter of aggrandizement. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's nothing wrong with saying that this is the elder, and to pay attention and to understand the position that brother might have. Meanwhile, it's not a matter of turning that person into a celebrity. The issue is the labor. The issue is the doctrine. The issue is not the celebrity status. Celebrity Christianity is a very dangerous thing. And when the celebrity stumbles or falls, then you have legions of people who were his followers who stumble and fall right along with him. And you've seen that happen with the likes of the Jimmy Swaggerts and the likes of the Jimmy Bakers and Paul Dortch and some of the other guys. You know, when Sandy Patty took up with her personal trainer and dropped her husband like a hot rock and all of those kinds of things that happen. If it's about celebrity, then people just fall apart. If it's about the Lord and you know people mess up, then you'll at least be stable. And that's the important thing that I'm trying to get at here. And so there are, now Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17, he's speaking specifically there about paying the guy. But the idea of the honor and the double honor, it's a matter of respect. Now there's a tendency in some evangelical or fundamental churches to be disrespectful. And it's happened here several times. Sometimes on the question and answer time on Sunday night, I can just see you wincing when someone doesn't know when to stop or when someone is being impolite or unkind. Or, you know, I can just see you, you're gritting up. So sometimes it goes too far with a lack of respect for the guy that's labored in the doctrine. And that's not a good thing either. So both folks have a part to play in maintaining an equilibrium and a balance of relationship. So that then is not about honoring oneself. If anyone is going to respect you, don't you demand it of them, you earn it of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then, picking up still in verse 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, he said, I say the truth, but now I forbear. He's holding back. He's got more that he would say, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be. Now, one of the marvelous things about the Apostle Paul is he is able to say that you've seen me. He's not two people. He is who he is. And he was honest among them, and he was forthright among them. It's always interesting when I hear people say, well, yeah, I met him in person, and he's just like a different person. He's just like a whole other guy. Well, why would that be? Because he's a charade one time or the other. And just be who God's made you, and be yourself. And so Paul says, don't think of me. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, we'll have a lot to say about that in a little bit. But firstly, there was an abundance of revelations. People talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as though that didn't already happen, because it already did in Acts chapter 9. If you're counting comings, he showed up at Bethlehem, he dies, buries, resurrects, and go to heaven. He did come back in Acts 9, didn't he? Well, that'd be two, wouldn't it? And then he sees him again in Jerusalem, doesn't he? That'd be three, wouldn't it? He sees him again in Corinth, doesn't he? That'd be four, wouldn't it? So people talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be fifth, at least. Not counting the trance. So, not counting the caught up. So, maybe it's seventh. People say, well, I'm waiting for the second coming. Honey, you missed it. It was back there in Acts chapter 9. You need to wake up and realize that what people talk about the second coming, that's the prophetic program. And they've missed the fact that there was a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal the revelation of the mystery that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John people don't know anything about. Bless their hearts. Now, a key verse for you, and one that you should put a box around and highlight it, is Acts chapter 26, verses 16 and 17. You, as a dispensational believer, rightly dividing the word of truth, should have Acts 26, verses 16 and 17 at the ready. So you can be quick draw with these verses. And Acts chapter 26, verse 16, is a restatement of what happened in the ninth chapter at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is speaking and says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both, two things, both of these things which thou hast seen. Christ gives him information right there in Acts chapter 9. And of those things in the which I will appear. So when Paul is knocked down in Acts chapter 9 and he's blinded for the space of 3 days, and Jesus talks to him in Acts chapter 9, one of the things Christ says to him is, see you later. I will see you some more. And so you have some of those in Paul's writings when he sees the Lord again and again and gets more and more information about the revelation of the mystery. I believe this, and you can believe what you want to. I believe in Acts chapter 9, baptism was not an issue. And that became an issue later on, and that's why Paul could say, Christ sent me not to baptize and not be a liar. Because there was a point in time when Christ did send him not to baptize. But clearly it wasn't Acts 9, because Paul baptizes some people. So either Paul's disobedient, or Jesus is a liar, or Jesus gave him the don't baptize information later. I think Jesus gave him the don't baptize information in the trance in Jerusalem, because immediately after that he writes 1 Corinthians. That seems to me to be the logic of it. But again, this verse is so important because it speaks to progressive revelation of Pauline ministry. Now, this just absolutely causes the wax to melt out of people's ears and dribble down the sides of their necks. I mean, this is too hard. Why can't we just draw a line and say everything here is one way and everything there is another way? Why do we have to have this transition stuff? It's hard. Well, fact is, it is hard. And it does require study. Here you've got a situation where Paul learns things subsequent to things he writes and you read. So you read one part of Paul and you say, wow, that's different from what he says over here. That's been true from one end of your Bible to the other. Jesus, Luke chapter 2, peace on earth. Jesus, Luke chapter 12, no peace. Jesus, take no money for thy journey. Later on, better get yourself some money, better get yourself a sword. So progressive revelation, it's life. You're different today than you were day before yesterday. Progressive revelation. You learn more, things continue to happen. And the Bible is not a static book of slogans. Oh, if you can ever wean people away from thinking the Bible is a static book of slogans. Because that is how they look at it. God's fortune cookie in the sky. Well, in Acts chapter 26, verse 17, where the sentence continues, Jesus says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. He's in Acts 9 saying this. Unto whom, what's the next word? Now. So you tell the Acts 28 people, they've got a problem. Because it's clear Christ sent Paul to the Gentiles. The now is in Acts 9, not Acts 28. And of course, he writes mystery truth way before Acts 28. But I want to thank, you know, there's an old fella. He's now in his dotage, a word, you know. He's now in his dotage. And that's just where he is in his life. There's some words we just don't use much. I saw a hummingbird in torpor. You know what that is? T-O-R-P-O-R. He shuts down his metabolism. So that he's not just asleep. He's shut down. It's possible for one of those birds, they lock their feet on a perch. It's possible for them to shut down so much that they'll swing and they'll hang upside down, just locked on that perch. They shut down. Their metabolism goes down to real close to nothing. And words we don't use. This fella is old enough now to wear... Just getting around is becoming an issue, and just getting through the activities of life is hard. And bless his heart. He's been on the TV, he's been on the radio down there in Pensacola, Florida for probably, oh, I want to say 25 years. And you may not even know his name. E.C. Moore is his name. Now, he's a fella that teaches dispensationalism, and sometimes I don't know where he is. Sometimes I think he's floating off toward Acts 28. Sometimes I think he's circling the airport and he's not going to land. But he, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, sat me down with these two verses. And he said, you need to think about that. That was all he needed to say. He knew which verses I needed to think about. Now that's a guy that he's discerned some things about me, and he's put two and two together, and he took the time to say, you need to think about those two verses. Well, that's maybe, I don't know, 6-7 years ago when he said that. And I thought, wow, that's the answer to the Acts 28 position. That's the answer to progressive revelation. That's the answer to why he talks in tongues and why he stops. That's the answer to why he's healing and why he stops. That's the answer to why he says Christ sent me not to baptize and he does go baptize. Why, right there, the concept of see you later, progressive revelation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Wow, does that help? And the fact that he is now sent to the Gentiles, verse 17, that helps. By the way, what did I just do? I tried to give you a hands-on illustration of what it means to honor the teaching elder. Okay? Now, it wasn't applause, but just by what I just said, I gave him credit because the credit was due him. And he's the one that called my attention to it. Maybe I would have stumbled on it on my own. Who knows how many more years it would have taken. But honor to whom honor due. You see, I can do that without worshiping the fellow. See the difference? And the rightness of that? Now, if he ever hears this tape, he'll go, "Aw." And that's the right way to have it. It's not this, "Yay!" business. That's flesh. That's the same thing you do at a ball game. But I hope... Well, enough about ball games. Acts 26, verse 16, 17, very important passages. Now, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Man, half an hour, we've got a verse done. We're really rolling right along. It's no wonder this is lesson number 62. We got more than a year. You say, "You sure are tedious." In verse 7, he raises this issue of the revelations, plural, and he raises the issue of the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, the last time you saw the word buffet was when they buffeted the Lord Jesus Christ about the face. So, the buffeting here, this is a harsh kind of a beating. It's just... like someone would do with one of those bags, just over and over, and to buffet me. And so this isn't a happy thing, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, I was looking at, every time I get a lesson ready, the first thing I do is I will have read the book several times, and the next thing I do is I will do sections at a time and look for themes. And then when I've got a lesson finished, I like to have enough time to let it get cool and go back to it and look at it again. Because sometimes when you've got fresh eyes, if it's still warm, you'll read right over the same dumb things. And they'll still be in there. But you let it get cold and you'll start catching some things that, I missed a big pointer, you know. And then the last thing I do is when I'm done, I'll run through my stack of commentaries and see if I'm out in left field anywhere, see if there's any issues that I've missed. And in so doing, I saw that Brother Stam here, he doesn't like the word abundance. And he spends half a page in his commentary saying a better word would be surpassingness. You all got the same funny look on your face that I had. And I just marveled at that. I just leave the Bible alone, folks. It's fine. And, you know, you try to fix it up. And, well, you know, abundance, that's not the best word. It could mean this, it could mean that. But what I like best, he goes on for half a page, honestly. And he says, surpassingness. I'm not even sure that's a word. But at any rate, bless his heart. Abundance, it's a lot like having a whole bunch. Surpassing what you needed. Surpassingness, you know. So I guess I see where he's going. Anyhow, he's got this thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a tremendous debate here. What is the thorn in the flesh? And people fuss over this. I'm comfortable thinking that it is a physical problem. And I get that from his utilization later on of the word infirmity, which shows up in verse 9, shows up in verse 10, and he has an infirmity in the flesh. Now, I'm going to guess, if you don't mind my doing that, that he's got something serious, a facial problem, and it relates to his eyes, and it's going to be Galatians chapter 4 that really gives me some heads up about that. Because when Paul is, he's really being hard on these people in Galatia because they needed it. They needed a 2x4 alongside the head to get their attention. And so that's what he's doing here. And he's chewing them out. You ever have a boss that was real good at chewing you out? I mean, you kind of hated to go to work in the morning because you knew it was coming. Well, that's what Paul's giving him here. He, now, after you've known God, verse 9, or rather have known of God, what a sarcastic thing to say, he knows you, but I'm not so sure you know him. That's what he just said there. Woo! How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? You think the law is great. It's weak and beggarly. So he's blasting them. He's blasting what they believe. Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. And he goes on and on with all of that business there. Well, These are the same people who are willing to offer Paul, verse 14, "My temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible," verse 15, Galatians 4:15, "you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So back along, you love me enough, you would have given me your eyeballs, and now you won't even, you know, fix me dinner because I've been chewing you out so much." So there's a perhaps there that his thorn had to do with this eye problem that he apparently had. Now, there's other evidences. You know that he signs Thessalonians with a large hand, or rather a John Hancock kind of a signature so that he can see it, and some of those sorts of things. Here's what the controversy is. If it is an infirmity, then you've got an apostle that didn't get healed. And you've got healers out there, you've got healing ministries out there that can't stand that. So, if you got the Dake Pentecostal Study Bible or any of the Pentecostal commentaries, they will tell you one of two things. The thorn in the flesh is people that didn't like Paul, or the thorn in the flesh is an angel. It's not a physical problem in any of the Pentecostal commentaries that I looked at, or in the Dake Study Bible. And I've heard this for years. Because I would try to help the Pentecostal people, bless their hearts, who think that they can have all of this healing take place, and point out that it is infirmity in the flesh. Oh no, that's just people that didn't like him, and they have to change it and not let Paul. What do you do with a sick apostle? Wasn't the covenant deal that they got healed? So if you got one that doesn't get healed, they must not be under the covenant. So, ooh, this is all kinds of theological problems for the faith healers. You won't find many hints spending a lot of time in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about a messenger of Satan. Now, Satan is a messenger to Job, is he not? In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And does not God say to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" I suppose then that Satan hadn't up till then. And so God points Job out to Satan. That doesn't sound like answered prayer to me. But that's what happened. That's a hard thing, isn't it? And Job, he goes through 40 chapters of trouble, doesn't he? And loses his wife. That might have not been a great loss from what I read about her. Lost his kids, lost the cattle, lost the house, lost everything, you know. His wife was a dear. Curse God and die, honey. There's what you ought to do. That was her advice to him. She was not exactly standing fast. Meanwhile, Satan is given the latitude to attack old Job. Go back to Luke 12. I'm sorry, Luke 22. Luke 22 and in verse 31. Luke 22 in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, and thy faith that thy faith fail not," and so on and so forth. And so the ministry of Satan is something. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 10. That I'm going to suggest something to you that you may want to spend some time cogitating, and that is that the ministry of Satan is not anything that sneaks up and surprises God. God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 10. A lot of people are perplexed since September the 11th. Why didn't God know that? Why isn't that in the Bible? And you know, why did that evil... A lot of people are perplexed. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and use the people of my wrath. If the Assyrian in verse 5 is the Antichrist, God's got him in his hand and he's whipping up Israel with him. He's using the Antichrist to do God's bidding in judging the people that hate God. Wow. So when Hebrews writer tells you it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, I guess you'd have to say, mm-hmm. Well, here's Paul. And he, in this situation, has a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, when I get buffeted, I don't think it's a messenger of Satan, and here's why. I've never received any special revelations from the Lord, and I'm not one that is an apostle. So when I get buffeted, it's generally something that I put in motion, and it just came back to haunt me. Or sometimes people can be nasty. Isn't it shocking that since September 11th, people have had to address the presence of evil? Evil is a quote-unquote religious concept. Moral relativism says nothing is evil. And under certain circumstances, everything is acceptable. So there then has to deal with, if you're getting rid of, if this is the post-Christian era, you have to get rid of post-Christian concepts, and evil would be one of those. So the September 11th happenings, and you know, when you turn on your internet and you see somebody get his head lopped off, that looks evil. And some of those people just plain are. Now, Satan here is a messenger. Much could be said about that, I suppose. There's a message that needs to be delivered is the obvious point. If there was no message that needed to be delivered, then you don't need a messenger and you don't need buffeted. So Paul might be saying that I will forbear, verse 6, but apparently he didn't forbear near enough, did he? Apparently, and I've tried to point out to you for the last 3 weeks, all of this business of I speak as a fool, well, he was. And the problem came around. And lest he should be exalted above measure. Now, this business of exaltation, I want you to think about that for a second, because I can think of one guy that is in the exaltation business. And that's Isaiah chapter 14, that's Ezekiel chapter 28, that's the devil that wants to exalt himself above the thrones of God. And exaltation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've got the Antichrist shows up, and in verse 4, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So this business of exaltation, the idea is to be exalted above God. And God isn't going to have that. No flesh or glory in His sight. So, there's a commonality even here with having no other gods before Him. Remember, when Paul writes his commentary on Genesis in Romans chapter 1, he talks about how people were not thankful and they chose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. You live in a time where people are all into their self-esteem. I heard one lady this afternoon, I was talking to her out I think she used the word stress at least 15 times. And oh, so much stress. And oh, I'm just stressed with this and I'm just stressed. I was getting stressed. Compare that to 300,000 dead people in Sudan. I mean, tell me about it. We have no idea how soft we have it here. President Clinton admitted that the biggest mistake in his 8 years of administration was not dealing with Rwanda. and the genocide that took place in Rwanda. Well, you've got over 800,000 people who don't have homes in the Sudan. You've got thousands and thousands of dead people in the Sudan. You've got genocide going on, and it's happening both sides, Muslims and quote-unquote Christians, most of them Marianist, Catholic, Voodoo combination, just a tribal mess. And you wouldn't know what was going on. It took till last week for Colin Powell to call it to anybody's attention. It's been going on for over a year. We have no idea how soft we have it here. And what you and I complain about is not worthy. Why? The underprivileged, underclass people in the United States of America are wearing $200 sneakers and talking on their cell phone. It ain't real bad here. And if you think it is, we'll buy a ticket. Go ahead, Joe. Yeah. Okay, a bad day in America would be the best day you ever had in Yugoslavia. And we don't know how good we've got it. We really, really don't. And so, you know, it would be good for us to be thankful. Now, the business of exaltation here. I wanted you to think about it in terms of Lucifer wants to exalt himself in Isaiah 14. Lucifer wants to exalt himself in Ezekiel chapter 28. The Antichrist wants to exalt himself in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And so, wanting to exalt oneself and worship oneself rather than the Creator, rather than God, is a bad place to be. And Christians are bad at this. Christians get all hung up on themselves. And I don't want to be harsh here. I don't want to be mean-spirited here, but I want you to think about something. If you think that you had a second blessing and you have ceased from sin, you've got kind of a high opinion of yourself, don't you? And isn't it the holiness folks that don't sin that have the healing lines, which is curious too? Well, exaltation. You'd be a whole lot better off to let other people, if other people choose to say something nice about you, let them do it. And if they say it in your presence, you ought to be embarrassed. Paul obviously thought he hadn't gone too far, but it's apparent to me he stepped over because God delivered the messenger to him. And he gets this thorn in the flesh. I don't want one of those. You don't want one of those. But, you know, we're all headed for a hole in the ground. We're all going to be a dirt sandwich. And our day will come when we have infirmities in the flesh. It's needful to know then that infirmities, while this is a messenger of Satan, that infirmities are something that does happen. Mark?
Why does he use the word temptation?
In Galatians 4? Well, let me turn to my Bible. No, Galatians 4:14.
He's still talking about.
Well, he's talking there about the infirmity in the flesh, and I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not. So whatever it is, it's another way of describing what's going on with him physically. And you didn't reject me because of it. Whether that was a temptation for him to quit or a temptation to do evil or you know, whatever that was. But it was a physical issue. Now, you'll find out that there's always a crowd that says, no, we don't need to do that. There's always 100 reasons not to do something, and so there's always a temptation to quit. This exaltation issue in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Now, you know immediately what I'm going for.
because what this chapter is. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, novices get lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it's so hard when folks learn how to rightly divide the King James Bible, they take a quantum leap in understanding. And they move to the head of the class when it comes to compared to the rest of Christianity. They understand the gospel with clarity. They know it's not asking Jesus into your heart and all of that kind of stuff. They know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. Nobody knows that. So with that level of knowledge that they have and with that level of understanding that they have, they get puffed up. And I just must tell you, having right division work through you and having you work through the content of the Bible with the perspective of right division doesn't happen overnight. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some study. Now, God was not interested in Paul exalting himself through this abundance of revelations that was given to him. So here comes the thorn. Pentecostal folks cannot allow the infirmity here to be a physical ailment or a disease. Again, it's either angels or people. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. One of the lessons, it's included in Dispensational Bible Institute. I taught it on the internet. I taught it here. One of the lessons about how to study the Bible for yourself is to let the Bible be its own dictionary. So when Paul uses the word infirmity, and I read Matthew chapter 8 in verse 17. Matthew 8, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Well, it's pretty obvious. You see the word firm? In front of it means you're not firm. So there's a lack of firmness. There's some physical weakness going on, and that's the word in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, in verse 15. Luke 5. So much the more went abroad the fame, and the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their angels. Be healed by him of their people? No, it means what it means, and you already knew. When you go to the infirmary, it's not because you're healthy. Luke chapter 7, in verse 21. In the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits and so on. Gave the sight to the blind. That, by the way, is a very important passage. You know why he cured all those people and gave sight to the blind? Had nothing to do with the people. It wasn't about the guy that got his sight back. I'd be real happy if I was blind and got my sight back. But it wasn't about the people. Here's where John the Baptist didn't know if Jesus was really the Messiah or not. And John's locked up. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, verse 19, sent them to Jesus saying, art thou he that should come? I mean, I'm locked up and I'm going to have my head separated from my body here in a short time. I'd like to know if you're the right guy. That's what's going on in the passage. John the Baptist is going to be dead here in half a chapter. And when the men were come to him, they said, so here comes two disciples. They come to Jesus, and they quote John. They say, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Do you see Jesus say, here's my driver's license. Here's my passport. In the same hour he cured many. Then Jesus, answering, verse 22, said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you've seen. That guy got his eyes back because John the Baptist asked a question. He didn't get his eyes back because he stood in the healing line and because he had enough faith and because he got anointed. You see it? That guy can see because John the Baptist asked a question. And there's none greater in the kingdom of heaven, say the least. You see it? Well, that'll help you with the faith healers, folks. That'll help you with the faith. That'll help you when your trouble comes. My grandma, by the time she was in her 60s, she had macular degeneration, and we didn't know what it was. We just knew it was, she couldn't see in front of her, but man, she could see something way over there. And we thought, well, we didn't understand what that was. Well, then when my mother got it, and we got it diagnosed and knew what it was, and we read up on it and studied it, but that means that I've got it twice, two generations, so I've had that thought hanging over my head that maybe someday I'd have it. I don't want it. It's an awful thing to have. But you know, and I would say, and God forbid, but if it happens, I have a different understanding about that, don't I? I know not to chase from place to place to try to find the right healer, to find the right combination of ingredients to guarantee that I'm going to get... This guy got his eyes back because John the Baptist needed some information. Wow. You've got a very famous man from the Miami Valley whose boy was dying. And this famous man, he's a senator. Bless his heart, went to the Southern Baptist Church. But when his boy was dying, he took his boy to Pensacola, Florida, where the great outpouring was, to get him anointed and get him healed, and that didn't work. And so he took him up to the Toronto airport blessing up there and to get him healed, and you know, the kid died. Man, what must he think about God now that he's done that? And how much better it would be if he understood the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with that which God's prepared for them that love him. Where did I leave you? Luke 8? We haven't got to Luke 8 yet. Luke 8, verse 2. A certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits. The word demon does not appear in a King James Bible. And infirmities, evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came seven devils. And so there's again infirmities. Drop down to verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. And that's the wrong reference. Sorry. Romans chapter 8. This is where the 8:26 goes. Romans chapter 8. And in the 26th verse. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession. The word angel won't work there. The idea that it was other people, it just won't work there. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul, this is a verse, every drunken Dayton knows this verse is in the Bible. You can wake them up when they're asleep in a doorway, and they'll know this verse is in the Bible. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine often. Every drunken American knows that verse is in the Bible. Jesus says, okay to drink, you know. They didn't need his approval. They would have gone ahead and do it anyhow. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 23 it is, I drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. It's amazing how many good things you do hear about grape juice, by the way. And it is also interesting that most of your medicine has an alcohol content to it. But whatever, it's infirmities that we're after here. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling... we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, double negative, with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are. Now, that gets back to your Galatians verse, doesn't it? The temptation of the infirmity, that's an opportunity... for weakness. It's an opportunity for quitting. And so he combines the two words there in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15. This is the guy who's hanky healed people. This is the guy who raised people from the dead. And so he's gotten himself talking as a fool because he is just upset with these people in Corinth, the horrible behavior that they have exhibited, and he's going to take a beating for their sake again. Wow. Hasn't he already taken a beating for their sake? Hasn't he already gone through enough for their sake? Now, I would say it's enough. But here he's going to get more, isn't he? And so in verse 8 then, here's the grace lesson. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. For you NIV people, that's three times. That it might depart from me. And he said unto me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then has an attitude adjustment in the middle of the verse because he has information that he didn't understand till just now. And he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities. He didn't in verse 7, but he is now. He's learned something about the sufficiency of God's grace. Strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Grace does not take away the trouble that comes, but grace is sufficient to handle it. Grace doesn't make everybody like you. Grace gives you the character to be godly and consistent, whatever they think of you. Grace does not quiet the tongues of your critics, but grace allows you the liberty of not having to lash back the same way that they came to you. Grace doesn't soften the bumps in the road. There's still bumps in the road. But by God's grace, you're able to handle them and come out the other end of the thing stronger than you were when you started. Grace. You ever hear the prayer of the Irish blessing? May the wind blow softly at your back and may you be in the hollow of God's hand. When that doesn't happen, grace is sufficient. And most of your life, that's not happening. And grace is sufficient. When you mess up, grace doesn't run ahead of you and fix it. But grace gives you the character to say, I was wrong. Grace works you from the inside out. Grace changes. Grace is not so much a character builder as a character corrector. And Paul got a correction here. The sufficiency of God's grace. Verse 9, when you think of the one word there, sufficient, you've got a Bible that is sufficient. You don't need an additional Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or Doctrines and Covenants. You don't need Mary Baker Eddy's Science, Health, and the Scriptures. You don't need Omni Domino, who's got the dominoes. You don't need the papacy to tell you which part is okay and which part isn't okay. The Pope says the first six chapters of the Bible are a myth. Well, he's wrong about other things too. You have a sufficient Bible. You have a sufficient Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything necessary for your soul's salvation. He didn't leave anything undone. People have the idea Jesus paid part of the price and now you have to close the deal. God was satisfied and He stopped reconciling. He stopped imputing your trespasses onto you nearly 2,000 years ago. Judicially, that's what He's done. Now, you're not reconciled without faith. You put your faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is sufficient. So you not only have a sufficient Savior, you've got sufficient salvation. What happened to you is sufficient in that God has completed you in Christ, Colossians 2:10. He has seated you in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. You're at peace with God. Think about that. At peace with God. You hear a siren out the window there, and you say, well, somebody's in trouble. Well, if you were driving down the street, and there was one behind you, and the lights are on, and the siren was going, you'd be the one that is in trouble. You know, if I'm doing 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, and I see a cop, I still look at my speedometer. Don't you? I mean, I'm within the law, I'm doing the right thing. Because you don't want to be in trouble. You look in the rearview mirror and you see those lights. Oh, isn't that awful? You're at peace with the God of the universe, folks. There's no heavenly siren chasing you down. There's no radar gun on you to see if you're going too fast, too slow, or too this or too that. Wow. What could be better than to be at peace with God? And that's where you are. You have a sufficient salvation. Sufficient scriptures. Sufficient Savior. Sufficient salvation. Grace is sufficient. Now, if I were standing there with Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I couldn't say that the Bible was sufficient because it wasn't done yet. I couldn't say that I had sufficient salvation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because I would have had to endure to the end and wait for the revelation of the second coming. I couldn't use the word sufficient in that time frame. I can use it here. And the difference is grace. Grace makes itself sufficient. And we can just rejoice in that truth, can we not? Well, I don't agree with Paul about verse 10. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches. That's not my instinct to take pleasure in those things. That's a discipline. That's an acquired taste is what I'm after. And we'll pick up at verse 10 next time because verse 10 is rather confounding territory. And he's not getting into asceticism here. He's not getting into mysticism here. There's a practicality of it, and we'll see if we're able to communicate that next week or not. All right. Good stuff. Good material.